Matthew chapter 19, I'll reread the first 12 verses again. Matthew chapter 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them from there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and he said, and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" This is God's word. Lord Jesus, would you please help me in my weakness and do exceedingly abundantly more than all I or anyone in this room could ask or imagine. We pray that you do this for your glory. Amen. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen that marriage comes from the beginning of all time, and it points to the end of all time. So twice in Matthew 19, Jesus says that marriage was from the beginning. If that's not working, I can go to this microphone. But marriage was from the beginning. It's something that God created. It's in the very fabric of the universe. It's not a distinctly Christian institution. It's something that God has created for all men to be married as husband and wife. It's from the beginning, but it also points to the end. We saw in Psalm 45 that this one wedding between this king and this bride points to the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. So marriage begins in creation, but finds its consummation at the end of all time when Jesus will return, marry his bride, and the forever honeymoon of eternity will begin. This morning, we're looking at the sad fact that in this world, which is full of sin and death, and rebellion and decay, and transgression and estrangement, marriages sometimes end in divorce. Our task this morning is to discern when God has allowed a marriage to end. He has told us that man cannot separate what he has joined together, but there are times when he allows what he has joined together to be separated. Our task this morning would be to listen to his word so that we would never encourage a person to divorce when God himself does not think that divorce would be fitting, and also so that we would never hold a person back from divorce if Jesus, who's our Lord, has in fact granted permission for that divorce to happen. Now, to think about divorce, we need to re-enter a conversation that's half over. Maybe you've had that experience. You pop into a party. There's a group of three people you know relatively well. It's the least awkward place for you to be in the room. And so you insert yourself halfway through the conversation. Hopefully they're kind enough and gracious enough to bring you up to speed about what's been happening so far before you say something really stupid and show that you didn't know about the first half of the conversation. Well, we're going to re-enter a conversation that we were looking at last week, and I'll try to bring us up to speed on what's been happening in that conversation. The conversation started when the Pharisees were testing Jesus. The Pharisees, of course, were great religious leaders of the day, and they were legalists and licentious at heart. They both let themselves get away with murder, and they had lots of extra laws that went beyond the Bible. So they were a weird combo of both legalistic and licentious at the same time. And they were coming up to Jesus not to learn, like we're trying to do this morning, but to test. They wanted to put Jesus on the spot, and they wanted to see if they could get Jesus to say something that would make him unpopular. The overarching belief about divorce in Jesus' day was much like the overarching belief about divorce in America today. You can do it for whatever reason you want. There's no fault divorce. Anything is a good reason for divorce. They had their reasons like, oh, she salted my food too much, or she's got knobby knees. We've become far more sophisticated. We just call it, we've fallen out of love. But it's all manner of reasons. Anything goes when it comes to the idea of divorce. And they wanted Jesus to go on the record in public with what they knew was his more conservative view. They knew he had a more conservative view, I think, because he had stated it back in Matthew 5. So it was a matter of public knowledge that Jesus had a much more conservative view of divorce than the average person out there. They wanted him to say it out in public so they could nail him, so they could trap him and make him look like a fool. Of course, Jesus was always willing to state his opinion. Jesus was never a coward, but he did not answer them directly. And the reason he didn't answer them directly is because there's a way you can even approach the question wrong, and we spent a lot of time on this last week. You can come at this and go, hey, when am I allowed to get divorced? And you're not doing it in a way that stops and says, it's actually never God's first desire for someone to get divorced. God's desire is that marriages be one man, one woman for life, that you leave your father and mother, and that you cleave to your wife, and you create a unique, distinct family structure with its own authority. That's what God's want, and that family institution should last till one of you dies. That's God's desire for divorce. So we can't even come at this saying, hey, when do I get to get out of this? Or what's the good reason to get out of this? No, no. Jesus says, just stop for a second and realize God wants you in this. And the Pharisees aren't done just because Jesus evaded their trap and their test. They got a few more tricks up their sleeve. And so what the Pharisees do is they ask him to clarify how his position can square with the rest of the Bible. You may know, if you know your Bible a little bit, Jesus took them back to the first book of the Bible, in the beginning, Genesis, a book of Moses. In the beginning, marriage was one man, one woman for life. In the beginning, that's the way it was. And what they say is, we hear what you're saying about Genesis, but what about that fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, and they bring up a verse from Deuteronomy that they insist allowed, in fact, commanded divorce. But we need to be very clear that when they were doing this, they were not just trying to learn, they were twisting the scriptures. They were twisting the scriptures. And this is a mark of the devil's work at all times, that he will always, sometimes people go, oh, this person's really spiritual. They use so much Bible. That means, let me tell you how much that means. That means nothing. Nothing. The devil loves to use the Bible. He loves to use the Bible. The cults are saturated with the Bible. There are cult members in Louisville today that know more Bible than anyone in this room. Is the Bible being rightly understood? Is it being rightly interpreted, or is it being twisted? Satan loves not to invent something new, but to twist the scriptures. And that's what they do here. And I think you'll notice how they do it. I'm going to read you the passage they're quoting, and I think you'll notice right away how they're twisting the scriptures. They say Moses commanded divorce, and they're getting that from Deuteronomy 24. Now, let me read you Deuteronomy 24. And you can perk up your ears and say, where does it command divorce here? And here's what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and later that man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, the one who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination. Now again, just notice the basics. What the Pharisees say is that Moses commanded divorce. So Jesus, you say marriage is permanent, Genesis, but isn't Deuteronomy God's word too? And it actually commands divorce. But then we get to Deuteronomy 24, and there's actually nothing there that commands divorce. Now, what there is there's an awareness that divorce was happening. There's an acknowledgement that divorce was happening, and there's a law that keeps a man from going back to his first wife after he's divorced her and gone to a second wife. So there's a law that regulates and mitigates divorce, but there's nowhere in here where divorce is being commanded, and that's important. Now, why exactly was this law given in Deuteronomy 24? Why did God say, hey, you can't marry one woman, then divorce her, and then come back and get her again? Why did God do this? Well, we don't ultimately know. It could have been simply, it's probably likely that it's to prevent men from abusing women, where they just divorce them at a whim, and then if she's available on the rebound later, he'll get her. Or maybe there's something financial. He sends her away because he didn't like her, but the second husband left her with a little bit of money, and maybe he'd like to bring her back in. And so Moses is saying, none of that garbage. We're not going to do this sort of wife-swapping thing here in Israel. But there, again, there's nothing here that is commanding divorce. So the word of God in Genesis and Deuteronomy are linked. They're linked. They're syncing up. They're not against each other. There's nothing in Deuteronomy 24 that says, hey, divorce is good. You should obey God and get a divorce. Instead, what there is there's a law that mitigates and regulates against the abuse of the divorce that was already happening. But then Jesus turns this into a lesson about human nature. You want to have a legal debate with me? You want to test me on the law I wrote? Let me test you. And what he says to them in verse 8 is that the reason this law was there, now listen to this, the reason this law was there that allowed divorce or that regulated divorce is Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, it was not so. God's original intent is that all marriages, well, actually, that they all last forever, but say in a fallen world, his desire is that they all last till death do us part. That's his desire from the beginning. But since sin and destruction and chaos have entered into the world and people do get divorced, Moses wanted to keep that from getting out of hand. And so he regulated and mitigated against those divorces. Now, this is probably a good time to remind you of the most important thing I will ever teach you. The most important thing I will ever teach you next 5 minutes. And some of you have been around a while. You should know what's coming. The thing that I want ringing in your ears throughout your lives and at the hour you go to die is that God has a law and God has a gospel and they are not the same. God has a law and God has a gospel and they are not the same. Sometimes we pick up our Bibles. This is how the CNN news anchors pick up their Bible. They pick up their Bible and they say, if it's in there, Christians believe it. So right now we're not supposed to be eating, shrimp or that kind of thing. And we don't recognize that the Bible is a book with one message, but more than one part. There's one ultimate message, but there's more than one part. And the key distinction you need to make as you come to understand your Bible is that there is a law and there's a gospel, and they are not the same. They are distinct. The law commands us, and the law demands certain things of us. It demands that we obey God, and it demands that we obey God on pain of death. And it promises us life if we perfectly obey. That's the law. It commands, and it promises life for perfect obedience, and it promises death for anything short of perfect obedience. The law commands us, and the reason it commands us is to restrain us and to expose us. Think about how bad you and I look in light of the law. What does it say about me that I need to be told not to steal? You ever thought about that? Like, imagine if you came into my office later this week and you opened the door and I said, "Don't steal." Well, that's what God does to you when you enter planet Earth. He's like, "I know where this is going. You're going to steal. You're going to commit adultery. You're going to envy. You're going to covet. You're not going to worship me." First thing you need to hear when you get in the door of life is don't. And the reason you need to hear that is because you and I are born with hard hearts. And the law restricts them to some degree, for sure. But it also exposes them. It exposes how bad our hearts are just by commanding us. Sometimes we don't steal. "Oh, don't steal, I'll get thrown in jail." You had to be threatened with jail not to steal? What kind of person are you? What kind of person am I? Or here's worse. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we hear commands, they actually make us want to disobey them more. They make us want to disobey them more. When the law says, "Don't," I want to. Paul says it clearly. "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." I was watching a Billy Joel documentary this week. And Billy Joel was talking about how the themes in his songs often involve not being told what to do. And I love listening to artists explain why they wrote their music. And his explanation was really profound. He said, "The reason I wrote those songs is because I really don't like being told what to do." The insight, you gotta watch it. No. But this is every human being. We don't like being told what to do. And when we are told what to do, we actually tend to fixate on wanting to do the very thing that we're told not to do. If you want to see cookies stolen out of the cookie jar at your home, tell all your kids they absolutely can't. And then do a count at the start of the week and end of the week and see what happens. The law restrains, but it also exposes this hardness of heart. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to do all the law commanded. Jesus Christ has come into the world to obey. He hears, "Don't steal," and he thinks, "Never thought of it." And he hears, "Do not lust," and he thought, "Unthinkable." He would live and spend his time with prostitutes and sinners and wicked people and had no inclination to join them in their sin whatsoever. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He, in the fullness of God time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. What Jesus does is he comes and does the law keeping you and I have never done, and then he pays the law penalty you and I deserve, and then we are free from the law. We are free from its condemnation, and we are actually given the Spirit that wants to do all the love and all the obedience the law ever intended. Old John Bunyan used to say, "Run, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Greater things the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." The law that allowed divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24 was regulating a people with hard hearts. The gospel that Jesus Christ brings into the world is giving people new hearts. The law that God commanded in Deuteronomy 24 was showing you how condemned you are in your sin. The gospel is announcing that you are utterly declared righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even though you are a sinner and I am a sinner who should be condemned to hell. And that is the most important distinction in the Bible. That is the most important thing you can ever know in the scriptures. There is a law. There is a gospel. They are deeply intertwined. They are interdependent, if you will. They do not contradict each other, but they are not the same. And if you read your Bible and all you ever hear from God is do, 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 you will be crushed in the Christian life. And if you think becoming a Christian is just getting a hold of some morality, the good news is you have not understood the gospel yet. The gospel is that all that you have the deepest sense in your conscience you ought to do has been done by Christ. And he's paid the penalty for you not having done it. And he gives you forgiveness, justification, and a spirit that actually wants to begin to do all the law pointed to. It's a glorious reality. Now, that's the most important thing I'll ever teach you. And now for a few things on divorce. After Jesus dismissed the Pharisees' attempt to twist the scriptures and exposing their hearts, Jesus now sets down his teaching on divorce. He tells us what he tells us how gospel believers should think about divorce. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He started out telling us that a permanent marriage is God's ideal, but now he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Let's take that exception out for a minute. We'll deal with that in a bit, but let's just take that out for a minute and notice what Jesus is saying loud and clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The second marriage is begun in adultery. Now notice Jesus assumes remarriage. That's what one did in those days after divorce. They didn't generally remarry and then get cats. It was more that you get divorced and then get cats. It's that you divorced in order to remarry. Notice he assumes remarriage because that's what one did in those days. They would generally divorce and then remarry. And Jesus says, if you do, then when you enter that second marriage, you are committing adultery. Now, this raises a number of questions, and we'll try to start dealing with them now. The first and obvious question we need to ask is, if I am in a second marriage, am I in adultery? If I'm in a second marriage, am I in adultery? And many here are in second marriages, and some are considering entering a second marriage. Would that second marriage be adultery? Well, the very short answer is that if your first marriage did not end for biblical reasons, then yes, it would be adultery to be married again. That is the inescapable teaching of the passage. When a person simply breaks their marriage covenant without Jesus' approval and enters another marriage by their own will, they have sinned and committed adultery. This does not apply to remarried widows. Death is a legitimate reason for a marriage to end. This does not apply to those who are lawfully divorced, which we'll talk about in a second. But to those who are sinfully divorced and then sinfully remarry, Jesus calls that adultery. Now, you think, oh man, I've just got condemned by the law. Is that all there is in the Bible? What else is there in the Bible? There's the gospel. And so even if there has been sin in your life in that way, God is ready to forgive and to receive and to restore, no matter what the sin may have been that you have committed in your life. Now, this leads to another question. If entering my second marriage was sin, am I still in adultery? So if entering my second marriage was sin, here I'm married to a second person, am I still in adultery? And how do I repent? Notice that despite saying that it was adultery to enter the second marriage, Jesus calls what happened a divorce and a marriage. Did you catch that? He says, if you divorce and marry. So he's not saying that wasn't really a divorce. He wasn't saying you're still really married to your first spouse. He's saying that what happened was a divorce and a marriage. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 24. When the person left their first wife and went to the second husband, went to their second husband, that was a divorce and a remarriage. It truly was. It's not a make-believe divorce and remarriage. We don't just say, as one person put it, that they're still married in God's eyes. No, they've been divorced and they've been remarried. It was adulterous to enter a second marriage, but we must not think that every sexual act between a married couple after divorce is adulterous. If you got divorced sinfully and got remarried sinfully, the way forward is not to divorce. That would be sinful. No, the way forward is to repent to God, asking Him to forgive you of your sins, and then to live in a godly way with your new spouse. We need to understand that not every act of repentance in life means a change of circumstance. If a woman gets pregnant out of wedlock, she should repent of the fornication that brought the child into existence, but she must not get rid of the child. It is good. And if you were divorced sinfully and remarried, what started out as adultery can grow to be a healthy marriage, or at least one where you are personally being faithful. This leads to a third question. If I was sinfully divorced and I'm still single, can I get remarried? If I was sinfully divorced and I'm still single right now, can I get remarried? Well, here I would say there is a duty to see if you can restore your first marriage. Jim Neuheiser helpfully points out that 1 Corinthians 7 says these words, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Do you see what's going on here? This woman has left her husband. I take that separation to be a kind of divorce here. And in that case, she is not to remarry. Rather, she should pursue a reconciliation. You should not separate, if you're divorced without biblical grounds, you should seek, insofar as it depends on you, to be reconciled. It may not always be possible. That other person may have moved on and been adulterous, which would give you grounds for divorce. That person may refuse to talk to you. But if there is a possibility of reconciliation, we should long for that, pray for that, and pursue it. This leads to a fourth question. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Are there biblical grounds for divorce? And what I mean by grounds, are the things that would make a divorce legitimate? Are the things that would make a divorce something that Jesus even approves of? And there, to answer that, we need to look at what is often called the exception clause. The exception clause. Now, maybe you're not too good with grammar like me, and you're like, what is a clause? Well, here's my real technical definition. It's part of a sentence. And you'll notice it there in Matthew 19, which is part of a bigger book. Anyway, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and here's the exception clause, comma, "except for sexual immorality, and marries her, commits adultery." What does it mean, except for sexual immorality? Well, there are two views on how to understand this exception. There's two primary views on how to understand this exception, especially in the circles we tend to run in. The first view is often called the Reformed view, and the second view is often called the betrothal view. So just for labels, some people, I hate labels. Well, you go through life without labels. I find them very helpful. Anyway, so the Reformed view and then the betrothal view. The Reformed view is the historic view of pastors, scholars, and theologians in the Reformed tradition. And by the Reformed tradition, I mean the school of Christian thinking that comes to us from the Protestant Reformation. Think Martin Luther, John Calvin, and down from there. Reformed churches would include conservative Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed churches, and Reformed Baptists like ourselves. Our church's doctrinal statement and the faith of our elders that we're trying to pass on is squarely in the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition has historically understood the Bible to teach that there are two reasons a person may get a divorce. The first is sexual immorality, which we have in this passage, and the second is abandonment, which we'll look at more carefully in 1 Corinthians 7 next week. Divorce for abandonment comes from 1 Corinthians 7, sexual immorality from Deuteronomy 19 and Deuteronomy 5. Reformed theologians, and I'd like to count myself as one, look at this exception and say, there is something so sinful, so striking, such an attack on the one flesh relationship that it warrants a divorce. Sexual immorality is such a strike, such an assault on the one flesh union that it warrants a divorce. Jesus does not command those who've been cheated on by their spouses to continue in their marriages. When they pursue that divorce, they are not wrecking the marriage. The sexually immoral one is the one who broke the covenant. This is very key. The person who finally goes to the lawyer and seeks the certificate of divorce is not at all necessarily the person who caused the divorce. No victim blaming here. The sexually immoral one broke the covenant, and the spouse who was cheated on can pursue divorce with God's approval. This is the view I hold. It's been the consistent practice of our pastors. It's been the belief of almost all the men who have served us as elders in the last 25 years. There's a second view that view is called the betrothal view. The betrothal view. We could also call this, if you want to know how it works out, it could be called the no divorce, no remarriage view. There's never a reason to be divorced, and if you do get divorced, there's never a legitimate time to be remarried. I'll explain why it's called the betrothal view in a minute, but first, just so you can know who I'm talking about, I'll tell you that it's often called this no divorce, no remarriage view, and it's often associated with men who I can count as heroes. You've heard me quote them many times from this pulpit. John Piper, James Montgomery Boyce would be among those who have held this view. A person who holds this view might think something like this. Here's how they would think through these issues, okay? Okay, Matthew 19, 5 and 6. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's permanent. That's from the beginning. And then they go down a little further and they see the disciples' reaction to Jesus' teaching on divorce. Whoa, who should get married? And they say, that reaction seems to imply that this is really something permanent. You could never get out of it. That's why the disciples are so shocked. And then they go to Mark and Luke. Maybe you know this. They go to the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, and they find that there is no exception clause there. They go to Mark and Luke, and they read Mark and Luke, and I'll just read you Mark. Here's Mark's telling of the exact same story we've been reading. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Where's the exception clause? It's not there. It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. So the betrothal view goes, man, Jesus sounds permanent when he talks about in the beginning, his intention was permanent marriage, and then Mark doesn't have an exception clause, and Luke doesn't have an exception clause, and those disciples, they seem scandalized like there was no exception clause. What's going on here? And they go, Jesus must be giving the exception clause for a different reason. He doesn't actually want to say, except for sexual immorality, like that's in a different category, like what I've said. There must be a different reason. What would that different reason be? And they posit, or they pop down this idea, it must be that Joseph was going to divorce Mary in the midst of their betrothal. Okay, so if you're like, that came out of nowhere for me. Okay, that's how I felt the first time I heard it. But I'm going to try to Iron Man these people, not straw man them. So let me get my gracious spirit back on. And so here's the idea. What goes on here, what goes on, is that they've read Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, we read these words. Listen to them carefully. And her husband Joseph, this is at the birth of Jesus, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, now notice this. Oh, I need to read one more verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, a couple things we can know and be very sympathetic to this view. I'm sure there's brothers and sisters here who hold it, but is that betrothal is a little bit hard for us to understand. Betrothal was like engagement on steroids, okay? Engagement is big for us, but if someone breaks it off, like, we don't throw them in jail. It wasn't long ago in American history that was called breach of covenant, but we won't go there right now. But back in the day, to break off a betrothal, we saw this in the text, was tantamount to a divorce. Mary and Joseph were not married. They were betrothed, but when Joseph heard this whole bit about how she's pregnant, but it was by the Holy Spirit, he knew that's not how it ordinarily works. And so he resolved to divorce her. He resolved to divorce her quietly. And so what's happening here is that the betrothal view says whenever we get that exception clause, whenever that exception clause comes up, what's happening is Matthew is saying, I don't want you to think Joseph was in sin. I want to defend Joseph. So whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and you kind of got to read into that during the betrothal period, breaking off your marriage will lead to adultery. So the exception clause is not an attempt to give the church an exception for all times, but the exception clause is an attempt to vindicate Joseph. Everyone follow? If just three or four of you nod, I'll believe you did, and I'll keep going. But we can go over it later, too. But here's the idea. I'll just re-summarize the argument, then I'll be done. If you read Matthew 19:16, what their God has joined together, let not man separate, then you look and see Mark and Luke have no exception clause, then you can tell Jesus wants no divorces, and if there are no lawful divorces, then all second marriages after divorce are actual sexual morality. The reason Matthew includes the exception clause is so that we can see that Joseph was really righteous when he resolved to break off his betrothal with Mary. The one sin Jesus allows an exception for that allows a divorce is when there has been sexual morality during the betrothal period. I reject this view. And I reject it for a number of reasons. I've served with good men who hold it. No one who holds this view is in danger of losing their church membership or something. We're not talking about a fellowship issue here. But I do believe that it's wrong, and I will be honest with you, I think it's harmful. First of all, just because Matthew includes an exception and Mark and Luke don't, does not mean there has to be a special reason Matthew included it. If you look at the Gospels, they're always including and not including various things that the other author wrote. There's not this, like, they weren't just copying out what the last guy wrote. They were writing their own gospels. It could be that Mark and Luke thought the divorce for sexual immorality was so obvious you didn't even need to say it. Think about this. The liberals in Jesus' day believed you could get divorced for sexual immorality. The conservatives in Jesus' day believed you could get divorced for sexual immorality. And on top of that, the Old Testament said you ought to be killed for sexual immorality. So it's very plausible to think that Mark and Luke just said, this is a given. You don't even need to add the exception. This is everybody knows this. This is the exception. The other thing I think that's very important to point out is that I think we're just trying too hard to read Matthew vindicating Joseph into the text. That just feels like a stretch to me. I had read Matthew prior to understanding the betrothal view, and I never got to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and thought, wait a second, if Jesus forbids all divorce, Joseph's in sin. But I would even ask you that, why would that even be relevant? Why would Joseph be held to the standard that baby Jesus had never taught? Why would Joseph be held to the standard that wouldn't be taught for another 30 years? Surely he would be expected to act only in righteousness according to what he knows. Well, we could say more things, but I'm going to have to move on from there. So I will say this too. I think the reason it's a mercy that divorce is allowed for sexual immorality is because it's something that strikes so hard at the very core expression of our covenant unity. And it's a mercy that a woman or a man is not required to stay with someone else who is cheating on them, risking, the word porneia here that actually gives a cause for divorce can include bestiality, incest. I think it's a mercy. God does not call spouses to stay with incestuous spouses or spouses in abundant perversion. I think that's a mercy. I think that's a kindness. I don't think anyone has to sign up to be raped in their marriage and act like nothing is going on. That's a wicked sin. It's a ground for divorce, and it's a mercy. Well, let me give you a few applications. We should remember that God's foundational desire for all marriages, this is just week one review or week two review, we should remember that God's foundational desire for all marriages is that they last until one spouse dies. We cannot forget what we learned last week. God binds us together tightly to give us the atmosphere of commitment where we can learn to love and forgive. Second, Jesus, and this is key, Jesus never commands divorce. Permitting and commanding are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. And praise God for that, because many Christians want to keep their marriage and strengthen their marriage even after it has been breached by sexual immorality. This past Wednesday, at our members' meeting, we had a good discussion as a congregation about whether or not someone who has been disciplined from the church needs to be baptized when they re-enter the church. I'm glad that discussion happened. I'm glad it was peaceable, and I think our final decision was right and profitable. My only fear about the decision is that it may have lessened our focus on what was going on. One of our members was being restored from sin. One of the folks who had literally given their wives grounds for divorce had so thoroughly and completely repented that the church said, you ought to be welcomed back in. And praise God, his wife had said that a long time before that, and their family is flourishing and thriving. We should not get over that. That should not be a light moment in our midst. Restoration after discipline is glorious, and when a marriage is saved from what even could have destroyed it, we should praise God. Jesus really does not command divorce. He permits it. But now here's my next point. Jesus really does permit divorce. Jesus really does permit divorce. Sometimes stories like the one I just told are used to bludgeon spouses who do not want to pursue reconciliation after sexual immorality. The spouse has been cheated on, and their fellow Christians say, you are allowed to divorce, but you could forgive and be reconciled. You could take God's plan B if you live on such a low spiritual plane, but it would be better if you did this, and it creates basically a false guilt, which Jesus does not create. And it takes away the permission Jesus has granted to leave a very, very difficult situation. It would be like someone meeting Paul as he's running out of a city that wants to kill him and saying, "You can leave." But you could go back like Jesus. When Jesus allows something, it's allowed. Now, should a person tear off in an angry spat without any kind of a forgiving spirit, with full of bitterness and anger? Of course not. But there are times when the person looks at the facts, the depth and level of betrayal, and the sexual immorality that's happened, and they say, "Jesus has given me a liberty, and though the path ahead of me will be hard, that's the liberty I will take." And that person should not be condemned in the least for taking that liberty. Oh, I think this is somewhere else in my notes, but I want to say it right now. To those of you who have given your spouse grounds for divorce, Jim Neuheiser has some very helpful words. First of all, he mentions the fact that in many marriages where there has been adultery, the marriage really is savable. The problem comes in because the repentance of the offending party is so continually shallow and incomplete. There really are people who want to forgive their spouses for even the most wicked breaches of faith, but they find that their spouse is always minimizing, always making excuses, blaming them, acting like they get it one minute and then acting like it's no big deal the next. And that person is not crazy for doubting their repentance. The reason they're doubting their repentance is because their repentance is doubtful. Real repentance has a zeal that says, "I was in sin. I did something wicked. I'm to blame. No one else is to blame. I take it all on myself. I'm going to name this thing. I'm going to call it fornication. I'm going to call it adultery. I'm going to call it lying. I'm going to call it bestiality. I'm going to call it rape. I'm going to call it whatever the Bible calls it, no matter how bad it makes me look. That's what I'm going to call it." And you know what? That would actually help all of us in all of our marriages, wouldn't it? You don't need to be on the edge of divorce to learn from that, do you? I mean, would you not be closer to your wife or your husband when they point out a particular sin if you said, "That is true and you've caused all of it"? No, not the last part. Cut that out. Don't do that one. Just own it. And then claim the blood of Christ. And then make efforts for new obedience that are obvious. Listen, the problem often happens because you're in the middle of a divorce and you got to get a microscope out to see if this person has any repentance. You're like, "I think I saw a subtle move towards Jesus. Everything else looks bad, but they said something happened in their heart the other day, and if I look really close, I think maybe it's there." Don't do that to people. Don't do that to people. When you've sinned, make it clear. You might fall on your face, but make it clear that you are falling on your face, running away from sin. If you want to save your marriage, whether it's even healthy right now or on the edge of divorce, because you've given grounds for it to be on divorce, to be divorced. If you want to save it, you own it all the way. You confess that only the blood of Christ can cleanse you. And then you run towards obedience with all you've got. And then you trust. And you don't manipulate your spouse to save the marriage. She says, "Don't you see me running? Doesn't it make your sin look bad now?" No, that's not the way this goes. It's just you running from sin because it's right. A lot of that I got from Jim Neuheiser, but it was so paraphrased that I can't blame him for it now. So I'll just mention his name so no one accuses me of plagiarism later. But there's that. So let's wrap this up. And we'll look at the final cause of divorce abandonment next week. We should start with a desire for the permanence of marriage. We should recognize that the only reason God ever allowed divorce is not because he wanted the divorce, but because of the hardness of heart in Old Testament Israel. We have new hearts now from the gospel, and we can stay married through some amazing things. And sometimes if you're thinking, man, it must be hard to be married to me, you can just think, that person must have a new heart because they're staying married to me. And then there are exceptions that Jesus grants. And they're not granted by elder boards. They're not granted by congregations. Jesus grants to that person this. And if you have given someone grounds for divorce, you need to admit your sin, face your sin, run from your sin, so it's as obvious to everyone that that's exactly what's happening. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you come now and help us and encourage us and strengthen us to obey your word? I realize, Lord, there's people in this room and literally the words I'm saying will affect their counsel this afternoon. Give them wisdom. Give them help. Some of us are going to profit from this in 5 or 10 years. I pray you'd give us memories. Give us wisdom. Give us health, help. And Lord God, we pray that you would not ever let us separate what you have put together. But Lord, if you have deemed a separation is wise and biblical, we pray that we would honor your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.